And a lot of people talk about how the earth is so overcrowded with 4, 6, 8 billion people. Well, the truth is that every person on the whole planet could stand next to each other and fit on the state of Florida? On one of the counties of Florida? How about within the city limits of Jacksonville? Now, I was told that a few years back. Someone told me everybody could stand probably pretty comfortably within the boundaries of Rhode Island. That's the whole population of the world could stand there. Some propose, using various calculations, that this New Jerusalem, if it was just one layer, if it wasn't 1,400 miles high, if it was just one layer, it could hold 53 billion. Somebody said, let's pretend this city is a pyramid, not a cube, and let's divide it up, and let's say a third is used for dwelling, a third is used for worship, and a third is just open spaces and recreation. Using only a third for dwelling place, they then said, now let's see how many people there have been in the history of the world, and they picked some percentage that might have been Christians, and then they said, what if the Lord doesn't return for another 100 years or 1,000 years, and what the population might be, and how many of them might be believers? And they went through all of this, and they said, now, how big will your room be if there's that many believers in all the ages, and we're dealing with this Jerusalem? Well, they said, when you get ready to carpet, you're going to have to order, and I forget the number, but it was like, you know, 30 acres of carpet, and then 30 acres for each wall and the ceiling. I mean, don't worry about room is the point, okay? This is a huge, beautiful structure. Verse 18, again, describes it. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. It isn't gold, it's something like gold, but it's pure, it's crystalline, it's like glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jasinine, and the 12th amethyst. And that is the best I've ever read those verses. I practiced this morning. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was made of a single pearl. The oysters were something to behold. No, that's not in there. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, I'm going to stand there and look at those gems. I'm going to walk on those streets. We're going to see that gate made of a pearl. You know, a pearl is made from suffering, from irritation, in that oyster. Someone said that even some of that might come into play. Look at, out of this fallen world and the suffering, what God has made. You can, you know, run with all these thoughts if you'd like. But the point is, it's going to be real and it's going to be glorious. He continues, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, this is a reference to this heavenly Jerusalem. Some people say when it speaks of a heavenly Jerusalem, that might mean there is also, again, an earthly Jerusalem. Who knows? The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Now, some say, will there be a sun or moon? Again, this statement isn't definitive. The city wouldn't need it. It has its own glowing from God Almighty Himself. The Shekinah glory lights the whole city. It doesn't mean there won't be a sun and a moon for the earth's sake. Again, who knows? The nations will walk by its light. And there's the thought maybe that it's orbiting, and as it comes around, it will light the world. And imagine the rainbow and colors it'll bring. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Again, I believe we'll be going back and forth from the earth to this heavenly Jerusalem. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. Shutting gates speaks of the need for protection because evil abounds. Night is a time of fear. No such things in this eternal state. Verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. And here's a reference to the lost again. And again, in the middle of these beautiful scenes, there's always references back to the alternative. Who's going to be in there? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Accept the gift of salvation without cost. Well, we end chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Again, who's on the throne? God Almighty, Jesus Christ, both. There it is in verse 1. And this river flows down the middle of the great street of the city. There seems to be a main boulevard, if you will. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And some say, wait a minute, are people going to be sick and they need to be healed? No, that word healing is better understood as health promoting. This is the tree of life, and we'll have constant perfect health. Now, there seems to be a reckoning of time here. Months. 12 crops each month. So God seems to have, you know, the months going. And again, what established the cycles of the year were the sun and moon. So maybe there is a sun and a moon. Again, hard to say. Have you ever been thrilled by going north up to Canada and seeing some lake and you can look down and crystal clear water 20 feet down? It does something to your soul. I think it's because of what God has here. The river of life is going to be clear as crystal, and it's one of the things He points out about it. Those of us who live near the Madison Lakes for a portion of our life, we know how to appreciate crystal clear instead of murky. Now listen to verse 3 and try just to imagine, if you can, what this means. No longer will there be any curse. In the history of the world, from Genesis 3, where sin entered, think of what the curse has done. Think of the pain and suffering. Think of the kids that have been abused. Think of pain and injury and sorrow and illness. All of that because of the curse. There'll no longer be any curse. It continues, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will see Him, will serve Him. And verse 4 adds, they will see His face. We'll see Him and we'll be like Him, and we'll know as we are now known. And His name will be on their foreheads. We are His. There'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, now people say, maybe there is no sun. A third of our life is spent sleeping, recovering, because these bodies are weak. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, you can understand that which is sown in weakness is going to be resurrected in glory and splendor. The new bodies we get won't need sleep. No pain, no sorrow, no suffering. No need for night. Verse 6 of chapter 22, the angel said to me, and here it comes again, these words are trustworthy and true. I feel God just shouting this to people. This is true. Here is reality. Here are the choices. Please understand. And then you hear all these smug, liberal theologians dismissing the Bible as just being mythical, and John just had some apocryphal kind of literature of good eventually sort of triumphing over evil. No, these are specifics. They're using man's measurements. God's making a lot of points here to say this is real. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. Again, if you picture a movie where the calendar days are being torn off, and time's passing, when the next calendar page is torn off, all of these things are coming. It's soon. It's the next thing on God's timetable. 2 Peter tells us He is waiting so that all would come to repentance. He is not willing that any would perish, but at some point, judgment will come. He's telling His servants these things, you and I, so we can tell others, so that we can live in light of these truths. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. That echoes chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed are those who hear, who understand, who take to heart. Now you say, how can I keep the words of this prophecy? I can't make them come to pass. No, it has the idea of keeping them as a keepsake in your heart. Live in light of them. Let these truths exhilarate you, empower you. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength so you do not weary in well-doing. Let the sure certainty of these things give you a zeal for evangelism and a fire that people can see that you know these things are real. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He's wrapping up where he began. He said, I wrote these down, but I didn't make them up. I heard and saw these things. And when I'd heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. This happened earlier. Again, with the glory that's being shown John here, he's just overwhelmed. He falls down to worship. And the angel says, do not do it. And here comes the same phrase. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. We are fellow servants with the angels. We have been given this revelation so that we can live in light of it and share this good news. Worship God is the statement. Worship God, not just on Sunday, but present your bodies to Him daily, continually, holy and pleasing to Him. That is your spiritual act of worship, Romans 12:1 would have us to know. Then he adds, verse 10, "Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near.'" This book was never meant to be a mystery. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. These truths can be easily understood. I'm right back to the things I said in the opening lessons. If you understand the Old Testament, if you understand these visions, the references, it becomes clear. It is not a mystery. Its meaning is not up in the air. Now, verse 11. The scene changes again, and here's that evangelistic contrast. "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile." Can you believe God is saying such things? Then he adds, "Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy." To me, this is one of the most evangelistic statements in all of Scripture. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. God has repeatedly shown the two choices. Now, as a parent, you have done often what the Lord just did here in verse 11. You warn your child, stay away from that outlet. No, don't go near that outlet. Danger. Don't put your finger by that outlet. You'll be in trouble. Maybe you've spanked them. Maybe you've done everything you could think of, and yet that two-year-old is still crawling towards the electrical outlet. The ultimatum, the last thing you can say as a parent is, fine, go right ahead. Take your finger, stick it right in there. Go ahead, see. Don't we do that all the time? Go right ahead then, you know. And all of a sudden, the kid sobers up and looks at you, uh-oh. And then they don't. I think this is exactly what God is doing here at the end of Scripture. If that's the way you want to go, he says, fine, go that way. See where it gets you. It's the ultimatum, and it's evangelistic. He's not willing that any would perish, but he's putting it right before these people. If you're going to continue, go ahead, continue. See where that gets you. And he's shown them where it's gotten them. God is our Heavenly Father, and I think a lot of the feelings and behaviors we have as parents portray God's feelings too, and that's the way he meant it to be. Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon." Again, God starts emphasizing this. These things are real. They're coming. We must live in light of this. "My reward is with me." Rewards should encourage you. Paul was in a dungeon in 2 Timothy saying, "I know there's a crown awaiting me." Paul kept serving the Lord because he knew about rewards. And it's not a crass idea. It's the idea that the rewards are going to be appropriate. And not like you do one thing and you get a bunch of money over here. Serving the Lord is showing your love for the Lord, and the rewards in heaven are going to be an ability to experience His love in a greater degree. "My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes." Where's the only place to wash your robes? Blood of Christ on the cross. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city." As we continue to finish this out, you'll see that a lot of ribbons that were begun in Genesis are brought all the way around through Scripture and tied off here. Remember the tree of life? Remember the angel, the seraphim with the flaming sword protecting them? Man can't get at that tree because of his sin. Well, that's no longer the case. We have the right to the tree of life. Verse 15, after mention again of the city, verse 15 gives the alternative. "Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Again, he's not saying in the heavenly city these people will be right outside the gate. He's saying, no, these people are excluded from this whole scene. Verse 6, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches, for you and I. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." That's a nice phrase, isn't it? The root and offspring of David, and it makes absolutely no sense. You can't be the root and the offspring unless you're God. And that was the point Jesus brought up in his last week on earth. He challenged all the scholars. Who is the Messiah? Well, David's son. Oh yeah? Well then why does David call him Lord? It's because he's eternal God, come to earth in humanity, but fully God. He is the root and the offspring. "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come." And here it comes again. "Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes." God is opening up. Whosoever can come forward. "Let him take the free gift of the water of life." Now it is God's doing, and yet All I know is to proclaim the gospel and to say the same things God says. I say to any, if you will come unto the Lord, he will in no way cast you out. Whosoever, come forward, take this free gift. And that's what we proclaim. Then a warning. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In the last verse of Revelation, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Now, what is this warning here? Do not add anything to this book, and do not take away from this book. God, in His Scripture, has given us that which is perfect. Every jot and tittle is exactly what God wants it to be. Jesus said that about the Old Testament. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled. And as Jesus spoke in his day pertaining to the Old Testament, I happen to believe he knew the end from the beginning, and he was speaking of all of Scripture. Now, this is clearly a warning pertaining to the book of Revelation, but again, God knows the end from the beginning, and I would propose to you that God knows that this would be the last book of Scripture, and to have this statement clear at the end, I think it's a loud warning. Don't add to Revelation. Don't take away from it. Teach everything that's here. Teach the full counsel of God. But don't take away from it. Beware of anybody adding to Revelation. I have a great concern for some charismatic doctrines and people supposedly saying, thus saith the Lord, and speaking that which would be put on the same shelf as Revelation. Be very careful. Anybody even going along those lines must heed the New Testament warnings, though, test every prophecy. Test things. Have discernment. Make sure you're careful. But these verses here, I think, absolutely and totally shut the door on the Book of Mormon or the Quran or any other thing coming up. The Lord says, this is it. This is my final, full, complete revelation. When it said the law of the Lord is perfect, when the Scriptures are said to be perfect, it means full and complete, not only without error, but it's everything God wants for us to have. He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so I believe the canon of Scripture is clearly closed here. And this reference isn't just to the book of Revelation by itself, but the book of Revelation as the final book in Scripture. Keep in mind that this book was delivered to us, was written in about 94, 95 A.D. Most other Scriptures, in fact, I think all of the New Testament canon, would have been completed 20 years or more before that. So there was 20 years or so of nothing, and then the Lord brings this final book and says, now don't add to it, don't take away from it. And to me, again, I see the closing of canon here. What are we left with here? Well, the things that I've already emphasized, I think, need to be heard again. This is real. This is truth here. Everything in this world would capture our attention, capture our minds, our hearts, our eyes, and take them off of these truths. And you really need to live in light of these truths. You need to understand them. You need to hold on to them. You need to get up each day saying, this could be it. He could be coming. I could be raptured. These events could be unfolding. You need to redeem the time, for the days are short. Whether we accept a pre-trib rapture or not, any one of us could be called to be with the Lord at any time. Any one of us could be called to go through various suffering and persecution for the Lord, whether it's because of a mid-trib or a pre-wrath rapture or not. So all of these things that have been given us in this book need to be taken to heart. I am so thrilled when I think about what God says in this book and how He's shown us the end. Everybody wants to know, how's it going to turn out? You want that clear in a movie? You want it in a mystery book? And the Lord has graciously given you and I the end here. The Old Testament saints long to look into these things, long to know these truths. And you and I have God's full, complete revelation and truth. And again, it should make us His people, ready to serve Him, ready to be filled with joy over understanding these truths, knowing the certainty of these things. And yet, as we know the certainty of these things, that includes the certainty of the lake of fire and of the many who are going to go there because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we need to hold out this gracious gift without cost, this gift of salvation, that Christ made possible there at the cross. I'd like to end by just taking a look at that phrase, I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. The phrase appears in Isaiah 4. And again, anybody that says Jesus Christ is not fully, completely God is a deceiver, a false teacher. Isaiah 44:6, Jehovah God Almighty declares this. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Now you ask any Jehovah Witness who that's referring to, and you'll say Jehovah God. Notice though it says King and Redeemer. Those are titles Jesus has, King and Redeemer. Isaiah 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am He. I am the first and the last. Well, then in Revelation chapter 1, the statement comes, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Now, some might take the context there and say, well, that's God Almighty speaking, but we don't know that it's Jesus Christ. Well, when John saw the glorified Jesus Christ later in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, he fell at his feet as though dead, and then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. That is Jesus Christ speaking. When Jesus writes his letters to the churches, the church of Smyrna, Revelation 2:8, hears, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. Now think about it. How many firsts and how many lasts can you have? You can only have one, the first and the last. He repeats it in Revelation 21:6, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He repeats it in verse 13 of chapter 22, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And again, if anybody had any doubt who's talking, that the speech goes on in chapter 22 of Revelation. When you get to verse 16, it says, I, Jesus. He is speaking. He is speaking in the first person voice throughout this whole statement. So when you get to verse 13, I am the Alpha Omega, I am the first and the last, I am the beginning and end. That is Jesus Christ clearly declaring those titles. Jesus Christ is God. Now the word Trinity is never used in Scripture. It is a word man made up to capture an idea that is permeating Scripture, the idea of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And you have Jesus Christ making these declarations, and yet God the Father takes these titles for himself, and it's like, what's going on? Well, it's the idea of the Trinity. Our God is one, and yet in three persons. And it is a mystery, and it doesn't make sense, but it is what's declared in Scripture. One of the greatest proofs that the Scriptures are the Word of God are the paradoxes that come up time and time again. At every key doctrine, you have a paradox. God is sovereign, but man has free will. God has decreed the end from the beginning, but we're to pray. How do these things work? Somebody once said, no editor of mine would have accepted a manuscript such as the Bible. He would have said, wait a minute, rewrite it, take out all the paradoxes, clarify things, make it make sense. To me, it just speaks to the fact that the Scriptures are God's revelation to us of truths. And often, it's dealing with truths that are beyond our frail capacity to understand. And it says as much in the New Testament, now we see dimly as in a mirror. Someday we'll know as we are now known. So our understanding will be complete. But this is just a real key point here to bring up. Jesus Christ claims to be God. There's no doubt about it. Well, I pray that you've been blessed by this study in Revelation. I pray that the mystery has been removed, and I pray that these truths would be taken to heart. And I'll tell you, it bears rereading. Go through the book of Revelation. I pray that you're going through all of Scripture, at least yearly, but get to that book of Revelation time and time again. It's the one book specifically that promises a blessing to the one who reads it, understands it, and keeps holding on to those truths, keeps living in light of those truths. It's the revealing, the final, complete unveiling of Jesus Christ, the one we are to love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the one we are to just serve completely now with our life, with the time He's given us, and the one we are to long for. It's said in the New Testament, 1 Peter, to those who believe, He is precious. And Paul writes at the end of 2 Timothy, there's a crown awaiting Him, but not only just Paul, but all who long for the Lord's appearing.